The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, we're talking Old Testament, and we're starting at the beginning, which is a very good place to start, right? Genesis, Book of Beginnings. And we're going to work our way through Genesis, not chapter by chapter, but story by story for the next 12 weeks, looking at the story of God in Genesis. And so we begin today with chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Most of you know who this guy is. Albert Einstein, arguably one of the most brilliant minds of the 20th century. He believed that the universe was static and unchanging, eternal. But his brilliant mind and his mathematical calculations were leading him in another direction. That is, that the universe is not static. It had a beginning. And Albert Einstein didn't like that. His philosophical foundation was being corrupted by his mathematical discoveries. He wanted the universe to be self-existent, that is, not reliant on any outside cause. But his calculations persistently showed that the universe appeared to be one giant effect from a single cause. And his theory of general relativity, which has now been proven accurate, actually says there was a definite beginning in the past of all time and matter and space, and it irritated him. Quite frankly, it irritated him so much that he introduced something into his equations called a fudge factor. Well, he called it a cosmological constant. That made it sound better. So that his scientific calculations would validate his philosophical leanings. It led him, by the way, to do something that every child learns very early not to do in math. He divided by zero. Unbelievable. Just so he could make the equation say what he wanted it to say, but that didn't last long. In 1919, Arthur Eddington conducted an experiment during a solar eclipse that empirically proved his theory without the fudge factor. The universe is not eternal. It's not static. It had a definite beginning. But Eddington, just like Einstein, was not pleased with his findings. He later wrote, "Philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. I should like to find a genuine loophole." Since then, there have been a lot of other experiments and discoveries that have validated, confirmed this theory that things had a beginning, including the discovery by a man named Robert Hubble in 1927 that the universe is rapidly expanding away from a single point in the distant past. And we've come to that point this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These guys spent a lot of mental energy going somewhere the Bible's already been. And the debate around this statement, around the question of origins and who created or where creation and humanity came from, is a topic, as you well know, of debate, even of passion. And the passion is in here, and you can hear it in Eddington's statement, wanting to find a genuine loophole, because the answer has implications. The answer has implications for us. Genesis clearly says that there is a God who stands outside of time and space, which means he's eternal, which points to our finiteness. Genesis says that there's a beginning to history, which means, logically, there'll be an end. Genesis says that creation comes from God, which means creation belongs to God. Genesis 1 says God created man, which means that man is accountable to God. And I think that's what people like Eddington find repugnant. This morning, there's a lot of things we could talk about, the authorship. We're not going to argue about the authorship of Genesis. We'll just assume that the Bible is correct when it says that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And Moses wasn't writing Genesis to prove a theory, whether it's six literal days of creation or the 6 days represent these vast eons of time or whether or not evolution had a role in creation. Moses was writing this book in part and particular, I believe, because Israel had just come out of 430 years of slavery to a strange people in a strange land with strange customs and strange gods. And they didn't really know the God who had sent Moses to deliver them. In many respects, Israel reflected the values and the customs of their Egyptian masters. And Exodus 12 tells us that when they left Egypt, a mixed multitude went up with them. You ever notice that? It wasn't just the Israelites. I think some of the Egyptians said, hey, obviously your God is bigger than our gods. I think we're going to tag along and see how this thing goes. In other words, this wasn't some homogenous group of people with one set of values and customs and beliefs. There's a lot of evidence that those who came out, even the Israelites, came out with a lot of different gods and fetishes and shrines that they carried with them. In fact, by the time Joshua, who led Israel after Moses in the book of Joshua, at one point he had to command the people to put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. So in order to teach this mixed crowd about the God who's greater than the gods of Egypt, Moses embarks on this writing project, and he begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We need to stress that Genesis was not written to be a scientific textbook. We shouldn't read this as a scientific prescription on how things were created. Genesis doesn't tell us that apart from, in the beginning, God. It doesn't intend to be a scientific textbook. That doesn't mean it doesn't contain any good science. It does. But it was not written to teach us science. Genesis was written to reveal the God of creation and how he created things, how they began, and why. Why did God create? Those are three things we'll look at this morning. It emphasizes God, not creation. It emphasizes God, not man. We're not the center here. God is. The Bible in general and the opening pages of Genesis in particular are far more concerned with the questions of who and why than in proving some scientific theory of how. Galileo, many of you hopefully remember him from school, said this: the Holy Spirit intended to teach us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. I thought that was very insightful of Mr. Galileo. A lot of people spend a lot of time and energy trying to make Genesis 1 into a scientific treatise on how God created the heavens and the earth. And quite frankly, you can get some real heated arguments about six-day literalists and gap theory people. And there's a lot of different ways of looking at it. But I would urge you today, resist that temptation. That's not why Genesis was written. Look at chapter 1. As we were reading through it, did you catch it? Genesis is not a science book on creation. In fact, Genesis is more like a song. Okay? Notice the poetry. Notice the lyrical repetition. Evening and morning, evening and morning, evening and morning. It was so, and it was so, and it was so. It was good. It was good. God saw that it was good. It was very good. You know, scientific textbooks don't do that. Neither do essays. But songs do. Songs are lyrical. Songs are repetitive. Songs are poetical. And in songs, you don't push the details. Okay? Genesis 1 is very much like what we read in Joshua and other places, but Judges. Judges 4 and 5. If you've read Judges 4 and 5, they talk about a battle Israel had with a guy named Sisera. And in chapter 4, you have this narrative of how the battle went. And then in chapter 5, we get to Deborah's song, right? She sings about what happened. And she says a lot of things, but she says things like, the stars in their courses came and fought against Sisera. What was she saying? Was she saying he got nailed by a meteorite or something? No, she was saying that God was fighting on their side. It was poetic. And that's exactly what we have here. What you have in her account is describing the significance of that battle. And Genesis 1 is the song of creation. It's singing the glory of God and His creation. And songs are meant to convey the wonder, the majesty of whatever they're singing about. They're not meant to convey scientific facts. Are there scientific facts in Genesis 1? Absolutely. And we could go there, but this isn't about scientific facts. But just the notion that everything began at a single point in the distant past utterly rearranged the world of Albert Einstein and caused Arthur Pennington to look for loopholes. Yes, they have facts. Genesis 1 has facts, but we're not mining Genesis 1 for facts. What we want to hear today is the song of creation. We want to learn the song of creation. What it sings to us is who God is, how He created everything, and why He created. Who God is, how He created everything, and why He created. First of all, it says that God began everything. He is the Creator. And that tells us that God stands outside of time and space. And right away, our attention is directed to this awesome being who created everything. Have you ever meditated on that? God created everything. That tends to put you and yourself in perspective. Don't you think? Tends to put the world in perspective. This song points to God, not to us. It tells us something of who God is. It says we're not the product of random chance. We're not just a collocation of random molecules that happen to come together in unexplainable ways in some serendipitous pattern. It tells us that this God has reasoning and purpose behind creation. And then we learn He didn't just take some parts of this and bits of that and make a whole. Genesis 1 says that God created. Bara. Bara. That's the Hebrew word for created here. He created the heavens and the earth. And that word for create is unique to God. Only God can do this kind of creation. It is creation. I'm going to give you another big word. Ex nihilo. That's Latin. Little Hebrew, little Latin, little English. Good. Language school. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. God is the only one who can do that. The word is only used in the Bible in conjunction with God's creative powers. We talk of creating things, but we take existing stuff and make other stuff. God starts with nothing, and he makes the universe. Bara. And I'm resisting the impulse to go into word faith theology, but this explanation is totally different than either modern philosophy or any ancient philosophy or religion. Let's just look at that briefly. Modern philosophy, there's two views. The first is modern philosophy says that the world, the universe, nature is a fortuitous accident. We're an accident. Nobody really planned it. It just sort of happened. And it's the only thing that's really there. The material world is the only reality. Therefore, the material world is important. It's all we have. Therefore, consequently, we have to live for now. That's what modern philosophy says. But the ancient philosophies say something different. And there are lots of them. All the ancient mythologies and creation stories and religions agree that the world was not created out of nothing. Nature is not an accident. And some of them, the gods and people and plants and animals, emerge out of an earth that's already there. Others begin with a crab or a turtle or some other animal that dives into the primeval ocean, picks up a bit of something and creates people. I'm not sure how that works, but they thought it was good. Only Genesis says different. In this view, everything creation is derivative. It comes out of something else. And these explanations all tend to agree that this material universe, this world, really isn't real. It's not important. This world is an illusion. And you want to get beyond the material. The body is somehow the prison house of the soul. You need to escape this world. In other words, the material world is bad. You have to get away from it. You see, modern philosophy says that the material world is all we have. And so we live for it now. We live for things. We live for wealth. We live for pleasure. Because that's all there is. And then you die. And if you miss it, well, you've missed it. This world is important. But on the other hand, these ancient philosophies say that this world is not important at all. And what you need to do is to escape it. You need to get out of it. You need to leave it. Which is why, on the one hand, you get scientific inquiry from modern philosophy, and you don't get any from these ancient philosophies. You never get a concept of social justice or a concern for the poor or the oppressed, or even that creation is valuable on its own terms. You know, I've been, in all the years I've been going to Africa, I've never seen a Buddhist medical mission. I've never seen a Muslim community service project. I've never seen a Hindu social worker. You do get a kind of social conscience and activism from modern philosophy, but it's always self-serving. But Genesis 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't an accident. It's not all there is, so don't worship it. Don't live for it. All right? God created the heavens and the earth. And on the other hand, Genesis 1 says God created the heavens and the earth, which means the heavens and the earth are important. Okay? It's real, and he created it good. And therefore, you fight injustice, you feed the hungry, you clothe the naked, you fight for the lives of the unborn. The material world is important. Genesis 1 stands against both of these philosophies, because it says the world began by God and began out of nothing, and God created something good. On the one hand, the Christian doctrine of creation says that physical pleasure in the world is good. God created the physical world good. How could you not hike up to Mount Rainier and say, this is good. And we recognize that. And that's why we fight against, we see the wrong in the world and we fight against it. We don't say, oh, well, this world is passing away. We'll just let it go to hell in its own way. Every other religion says that salvation is escaping earth to heaven. But Christians pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in fact, if you go to the end story, what we see is the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to earth. God dwelling with man. A renewed earth, to be sure, but heaven comes down to the earth. On the other hand, the Christian doctrine of creation says, don't worship the material world. Don't let it be your God. God created it. It didn't just come into being on its own. The world was created for us. Christians don't live for the world. We don't live for comfort. We don't live for money. We don't live for food. We don't live for recreation. We don't live for sex. We don't think they're bad. We don't think they're wrong. We just don't live for them. So we have Genesis 1 coming in against both ideas. One that says all we have is the material world. The other says the material world is an illusion. Genesis 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth and that his creation was good. Six times in this chapter, God creates and the Bible says it was good. When he finished with the creation of man, God said his creation was very good. So, we need to disabuse ourselves of the idea, if we have them, that the material world is, material things are bad. And we need to get away from the idea that we just live for this world. We just live for the material. Genesis also shows us how God creates. He doesn't wave a magic wand. God creates by speaking. He never creates without speaking. Eight times here he speaks things into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the earth sprout vegetation, and the earth brought forth vegetation. Let there be lights in the heavens, and the sun and the moon came into being. And the difference between God's speaking and my speaking is that when I say, let there be light, I have to ask Steve to turn on the lights. God doesn't. His word has agency. His word has power. My word doesn't. What we see in Genesis 1 is that we have a God who is eternal, who is all-powerful, stands outside of time and space, a God who created everything, and everything he created was good and meant for good. He's a God who creates by speaking. His word has power. His word has agency. In fact, he didn't just speak in Genesis and then let it go. We read in Colossians that now everything is upheld by the word of his power. And if he stopped speaking, the planets would fly out of orbit, stars would smash together, and there would be a big, big problem. We have a speaking God. Genesis 1 shows us something of who God is and how he created the heavens and the earth. And so naturally, it brings us to why. Why did he do it? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? And there have been a lot of explanations offered. God was lonely. And so he created people. It was an experiment. Unfortunately, it went wrong, but it's an experiment. I mean, there's a lot of explanations, but why did God create the heavens and the earth? If we look at verse 26 in Genesis 1, we get a clue. Okay? Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That's important. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, but verse 2 says the earth was what? Without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the waters, or the deep. What this doesn't say is that God created stuff and then it went bad. Formless and void and dark mean that the earth was not yet inhabitable. Think barren desert. And I know Craig's thinking, think Moses Lake. Think howling wilderness. And so we go through the account of God making the earth habitable, creating the light, separating the waters, and the dry land, creating the trees and the plants and the animals, and the sun and the moon and all the beasts of the field. And then God said, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking to? In the beginning, God, and then all of a sudden we've got us. God obviously had a council of more than one. Us implies more than one. Well, it wasn't with the angels because we're not made in their image. God said, let us make man in our image. And the answer is, us is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why God wasn't lonely, okay? The Trinity. And I know that sort of is hard to grasp, but that's okay. What Genesis 1 shows us is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in creation. In the beginning, God, and then you have the Holy Spirit hovering, and then you have the Word creating. All right? And in his gospel, John draws this out. John's gospel starts where Genesis, somewhat. But it has the same words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then down in verse 14, he gives us who that Word is. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you have God in the beginning, God, and then you have the Word, the Spirit hovering, and then you have the Word creating. And what you have, what Genesis 1 shows us, is a community right from the beginning, doing creation together and saying to each other, let's make man in our image. From all eternity, God has been a community. He's never been lonely. He's never needed anything. He doesn't need us. We need him. God is a community. They're the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, a continual delight in each other's being, a continual praising each other's glory, a continual enjoyment of each other's beauty, a continual pouring forth from one to the other of the love they share together. Community. And one day they said, let us make man in our image. Let's expand the community. Let's expand the community. Let's create beings who can become part of this community. And they began to sing the song of creation. That's the why. The why is, why did God create us? To bring us into community. You have to see, all this speaking indicates relationship. God is after relationship. Why does God make us into his image? So we can reflect his glory, so we can image his community. Everything he created in some respect, some degree, images God. Look at the sun and the moon. Look at the language. He says they were created to govern. Well, who does that? God governs, right? Look at nature. We speak of ecosystems. That is, systems who operate in relationship, plants and animals. And we're careful, you know, not to upset the balance of the ecosystem, right? It's because there's a relationship there. There's a harmony there. They exist together in dependence. That shouts community. God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. Oh, really? That's relationship. That's community. It's community that images who God is. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." What does that mean? Psalm 19, Genesis 1, is saying, no, it's singing, that God created a whole community of beings, all of whom can reflect the glory and majesty of God. And then God comes to them and says over them, "It is good. It is good. It is good." What does that mean? It is good. Does that mean God just comes along and puts a seal of good housekeeping on them and says, "You pass inspection"? That's not what he's saying. What God is saying, what Genesis 1 is saying over and over, is that God is creating stuff, people, and then standing back and going, "Oh, that's good. That's good." You know, like, you ever sat down to a really good steak and lobster dinner and ate the meal and then pushed back your chair and says, "Oh, that was good. That was very good." That's the kind of good. It's the enjoyment kind of good that God is talking about. God creates nature and a community of beings that reflect the glory and majesty of God, who sings his praises and images his community. And then he completes the circle by saying something like, "I've made you so beautiful and glorious, and I love you. It's good. You're good. Very good." And he sings over us. Zephaniah 3, I love this verse, says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." He sings over us. You ever got that picture? You link that with what you see in Genesis 1. And you get a very different picture of God than perhaps what you've had. And I think it explains why our senses are sometimes overwhelmed when we see, you know, majestic mountains or a stunning sunset. Anyone ever been to the Grand Canyon? I stood in absolute stunned silence. First time I looked down into that awesome gorge, and I was just like, "This is incredible." It was one of the things that people said you have to see, that was really worth seeing. And our senses sometimes are overwhelmed when we see that, when we see, you know, vast herds of wildebeest migrating on the Serengeti Plain in person. That's incredible. Or we see, you know, we're in the middle of a great storm and thunder is crashing and lightning is flashing. We hear music and it moves us. Why? Genesis 1 tells us why. It's creation singing praises of its maker. And it's calling you in. That's why Paul says that who God is can be known through his creation. Still singing the song. Creation is singing about its maker. And it's calling you in, but you can't really get in. C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Well, that was the wrong one. "We don't merely want to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. At present, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness of the morning and purity of mourning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. In other words, we see the splendor, but we really can't get in. We see the majesty and the wonder, and it hints at a love and a beauty and a perfection that we can only yearn for. Genesis 1 tells us creation is a choir. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The heavens are declaring His righteousness. The stars in their courses are declaring His greatness. Isaiah tells us that the beasts of the field are praising God, even the jackals and the ostriches. And they're saying, our Maker loves us. Our Maker delights in us. Our Maker says we're good. All of creation is singing to Him. And it moves us, even though we don't sometimes really know why. We're drawn to it. There's an echo of that song in our souls that responds. Not too long ago, Louis Giglio put together one of the most remarkable displays of creation singing that I've ever heard. He took recorded sounds of things like the Vela pulsar. Did you know they actually make sounds? This is a neutron star, for all you science geeks, that emit some sort of radiation pulse. That's all I know. It's a star. There's another pulsar. Aren't those amazing looking things? This is a pulsar nebula. It's a bunch of them. And they call these the millisecond pulsars because they are producing sounds so fast it's in the millisecond range. He put these sounds together in something called a mashup. It's another word for two or more songs that are put together, blended together to make something new. And, well, the result is spectacular. Creation is a choir. The song of creation is telling the glories of God. It's singing His praises and inviting you in. And the problem is you can't get in. You can't join the song. Now, Genesis 1 doesn't tell us how to get in. But we're going to go a little further this morning. We have to wait until we get to Genesis 2 and 3, but we're going to take a quick look ahead anyway. Why is it that we can sense the freshness and purity of the morning, but it doesn't make us fresh and pure? Why do we want to be united, as C.S. Lewis says, with the splendors of perfection, and yet we can't mingle with them? Why do we hear the echo of beauty and perfection, yet we can't get in? The answer is we can't sing the same song. Every human being has made their own choice to be their own master, to be their own Lord, their own creator, as it were. And the Bible says that we don't want to join the circle on His terms. And as a result, we have two problems. One, we hear the song and it delights us and it troubles us. It delights us because we hear the invitation to join the chorus. It troubles us because we know that we can't because we've rejected our Creator. George Whitefield said this, "Haven't you ever noticed that when you come near the animals, they growl at us, they bark at us, and the birds screech at us and they fly away? Do you know why?" He says, they know that we have a quarrel with their master. Tim Keller put it this way, "Nature is praising God and being what God made it to be, by and large, but we're not. It's inviting us into a song that we can't sing. Reason nature is singing a song of praise is because it's under the benediction of God. It's singing, our Maker loves us. Our Maker says that we're good. He enjoys us, delights in us." According to Genesis 1, every human being was created to know that, to feel that, to live under that kind of approval. You need to know. This is the very food and air you need. You need to know, down in the marrow of your soul, that your Creator looks at you and says to you, you are good. I love you. You need that divine approval even more than your necessary food. All the studies show of those who've never gotten the approval they needed from their father, their mother, some other important figure in their lives, reveal lives that are inevitably tragic and troubled. How much more do we need the approval of the one who created us? How much more do we need to hear him say, "You're good. I love you. You have no flaws. You're perfect." You need to hear your Creator rejoicing over you. You need to hear him singing over you with joy. And yet, we know we don't have it. We know that we're not right with him. We know that we've rejected him. We've got a quarrel with him. We've tried to be our own master and Lord. So what are we going to do? Genesis 1 points to the answer. Remember how God created everything by speaking, by his word. And John chapter 1 tells us the word became flesh. That was Jesus. The creator entered his creation. Jesus left his throne above, became a man, and lived with us. And one day he went to the cross. And on that cross, you see the exact opposite of Genesis 1. On the cross, Jesus spoke and nothing happened. There was no answer. Remember the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Spirit of God was not hovering over him. He was made without form and void. And darkness actually covered the land. He was emptied. The very opposite of creation happened to Christ on the cross. Why? Well, our Maker had to be unmade so that we could be remade. The once perfect creation had to be uncreated so that we could be a new creation in Christ. And when you believe that Jesus came and lived the life that you should have lived and died the death that you should have died, when that becomes a reality in your life, then you know that God sings over you again. You know that he loves you, and through Christ's death on the cross, he sees you as beautiful. And I know there are Christians that have been Christians for a long time and have trouble seeing that. You need to reread Genesis 1:1 and let it sink into your soul. He sees you as perfected. Your Creator approves of you. He rejoices over you. He delights in you. You need to hear that so badly that until the Spirit of God brings that into your heart, your life is without form and void. There's a huge hole at the center that nothing can fill but the song of the Creator. Unless you believe that God loves you and sent his son to die for you, you'll try to fill that void with material things, or you'll try to reject materialism to become holy somehow. Stifle your sinful impulses by sheer willpower, but what you need to deal with the void is to see that Jesus was made void for you. You need to hear the voice of your Creator saying, "You're good. You are very good, and I love you." Until you hear that, you can't join the rest of creation. You can't join the song. You can't get into that circle of community that God said, "Let us make man in our image." It's time to join the circle. It's time to accept the invitation to his community. It's time to hear your Creator singing over you, "I love you." Who among us doesn't need to hear that? We need that as we need breath, as we need life. That's what Christ has invited us into. And I know our hearts respond when we hear that. Well, let's, our gracious God and Father, creator of heaven and earth, Word made flesh, Jesus, Son of God, Holy Spirit who hovered over the waters, the heavens declare your glory, the earth sings of your riches, the universe is your temple, and all of creation tells of your goodness. You've made us what we are and given us what we have. In you, we live and move and have our being. We hear your speaking. We long to join that eternal community of love and affection revealed to us in Christ. Holy Spirit, take this word. Open it into our hearts and minds so that we can hear the song of creation and join in that song to our God. Grant us to know that in Christ we're accepted. In Christ we're drawn into the divine community. In Christ, we can hear our Creator sing over us, you are good and I love you. We pray. Holy Spirit, make that real to us. Thank you. In the precious, saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.